Last week we looked together at what surely must be the best known and best loved verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we made three observations from that wonderful verse. First, God loves you. Always remember that you can say to every person you ever meet without qualification, without exception, God loves you. And here's how you know that God loves you. God gave his Son for you. Remember that you will not be able to come to a settled assurance that God loves you by looking at the world. You will not be able to come to a settled assurance that God loves you by looking at your own experience. Your experience in this troubled world that's in rebellion against God will always be a mixture. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Here's how you can come to a settled assurance that God loves you. You look at his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's how you know that God loves you. You know it in Christ by looking at who he is and by what he has done and the fact that he is given for you. And then we saw that God calls you to believe in his Son. And we saw that believing in Jesus means not trusting in yourself or in your own attempts at pleasing God, and it means positively looking to Jesus to do for you and in you what you cannot do for and in yourself. Now, with this good news of John in chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes, will not perish, but have eternal life. With news that is as good as that, the obvious question is, well then, why does not everybody believe? Why are there people who do not believe such good news as this? Clearly, there are some people who do not believe because they have never heard. The Bible addresses this. How shall they believe in one of whom they have never heard? And that is why we are given the Great Commission. The church is given the Great Commission to go tell everyone on the face of the planet there is good news for you. God sent his Son into the world, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is our commission. This is the work to which we are committed, to which the church must always be committed. But then many who have heard do not believe. And we have this right at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And we find throughout the Gospel that many people to whom Jesus ministered actually did not in the end believe in him. Some did and some did not. He was rejected by the scribes and by the Pharisees. He does a marvelous miracle in the area known as Decapolis, and the immediate response of people is to ask him to leave. And of course, this rejection of Jesus, this not receiving him, not believing in him, finds its culmination in the story of Good Friday and in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in addition to all of that, the gospel makes it clear that there were some people who believed in Jesus for a time and then turned back. In other words, they were part of the group of people who said, yes, 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 we believe in Jesus, but it did not last. And you have an example of this in John 2, where in verse 23 we read that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus did not, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he knew what was in man. And again, you find this phenomenon of people who said that they believed for a while and then turned back. You have it in John chapter 6 and verse 66. By the way, there are three sixes there, John 6, 66. So if something has got three sixes in it, there's probably something bad there. And there is something bad in John 6 and verse 66. You'll always remember this reference now, won't you? And what it tells us there is that Jesus had been teaching and he said some things that were hard for some people to hear. And John 6, 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. Now, here's the question that's before us today. Why is it that some people do not believe this great good news? Why is it that some people who say for a while they believe end up turning back? Now, I've decided to stay with these verses in John for today because it seems to me that Palm Sunday that we celebrate today confronts us with exactly this question. Why would it be that the crowds in Jerusalem that cheered for Jesus on Sunday called for him to be crucified by Friday? If your boss praises you on Monday, commends you for this marvelous work that you are doing, and then fires you on Friday, you will not come to the conclusion that he or she believes in you. You would say, whatever good thing they were saying about me on Monday didn't amount to very much because by Friday they decided that they didn't need me, they didn't want me, and that I was out the door. So Palm Sunday reminds us of this strange phenomenon, and it's actually something that quite often happens in the world of church. People say that they believe, and they are swept along for a time, perhaps with the company of their friends, perhaps just with the emotion that they feel, but in the cold light of day, it turns out that they are not serious about being cleansed, and they are not serious about being renewed. Their minds have not yet processed what their hearts were at one time feeling, and so after a while, they actually return to the unbelief that in fact they never truly left in the first place. Now, these verses that are before us today deal with the question of why some people do not believe, or why some who after a short profession of believing return to the unbelief that they never really left. What we have here in the Bible open in front of us is a pathology of unbelief. That is, we're getting a little look at what lies behind unbelief, lies behind not believing. And when a person says, I don't believe, I can't believe, I won't believe, what lies behind that, the pathology of unbelief? And then we're going to look at how a person can come to believe. There'll be folks here today who say, I'm being drawn, I want to believe, but what does it actually mean to believe? How do I come to believe? What does that actually look like? Well, that's what's before us today. Now, I have two headings. The first is understanding unbelief. And the second is overcoming unbelief. So I hope you have the Bible open in front of you, ready to go. John chapter 3, and we start at verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the issue here is that some do not believe. Okay, John 3:16, whoever believes, and yet John 3:18, some do not believe. And the question now is, why do some not believe? What lies behind a person's unbelief? And the answer is in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Now, you see what is being said here, that the roots of unbelief, the explanation of unbelief, what lies behind unbelief, the roots of unbelief lie in loving the wrong things. People loved darkness rather than light. Now, understand this, God made us to love. He designed us in such a way as to love him and to love other people. And all of the commandments, all of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says, are really summed up in these two things. You love God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's how God designed us to be. But the effect of sin is that our natural propensity to love gets diverted onto the wrong things. And the Apostle Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 2 to 4. He says, in the last day, people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. In other words, he's saying, here will be the effect of sin in the human bloodstream. God made us to love him and to love others. The effect of sin is that our love gets set on the wrong thing. We love the wrong things. That's the effect of it. And the roots of unbelief, John 3:19, lie in loving the wrong things. In other words, if you are a lover of yourself, if you are a lover of money, if you are a lover of pleasure, you will be held back by that love from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a lover of self and of pleasure and of money, because Jesus Christ is the one who says to you, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How are you going to do that when you're a lover of yourself? So if your love has been moved in its trajectory in the wrong direction, that actually underlies what you then say is, well, I can't believe, I don't believe, I won't believe. And so long as you love yourself, so long as you love your money, so long as you love your pleasure more than you love Jesus Christ, you will not believe and you will not follow after him. So Jesus is saying, look, here's what lies behind unbelief. Please understand this. The reason why some do not believe is that they love the wrong things. They loved darkness rather than light. It's about the propensity of the heart. It's about what you love the most. Now let's take it a step further and ask this question. What is the root cause of us loving the wrong things? And you'll see that that's answered in verse 19 as well, that the root of what we love lies in what we do. People loved the darkness rather than the light because, so now we're getting the explanation of the loving of darkness, the wrong love. People loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Now notice what our Lord Jesus is teaching us here. Why do people love the wrong things, which undergirds the unbelief that is there? Well, we love the wrong things because what we do shapes what we love. People loved darkness because their deeds were evil. That's what our Lord says in John chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, here's the principle to learn from what Jesus teaches us here. You do what you love, and you love what you do. That's just a principle in relation to human life, human behavior. You will do what you love, and you will love what you do. Now, let me try and get this down to earth, as it were, with two specific illustrations of how this works out in practice. Think about how this works first in the life of a person who is an alcoholic. Now, for anyone in the congregation today who struggles with alcoholism or with any other addiction, we have a wonderful ministry in this church that is called Celebrate Recovery, and I warmly commend it to you. It is a group of people who meet every week, and they are trusting in Jesus Christ, and they are helping one another as they seek to walk together through the many challenges and issues in relation to these things. And I commend this to you. You will find it to be a great help. You can check out details on the website, and I do encourage you to make use of this great resource. But let's just ask this very simple question. How does a person become an alcoholic? How does any addiction begin? Well, the person, at some point, for the very first time, drinks alcohol. And it produces an effect that is pleasing to them. It may be that it dulls some pain. It may be that it loosens some inhibitions. It may be that it steadies some nerves. But it has some effect that is pleasing. And the fact that it produced a pleasing effect leads them to drink alcohol again. And over time, there is a pattern that the deed produces a pleasing result, which draws a person then to repeat the deed. And the deed produces the love produces the deed. And then what happens is that a pattern begins to emerge over a period of time. And when that pattern accelerates, it begins to produce a habit. And when a habit accelerates, it begins to produce a dependence. And when a dependence accelerates, it becomes a full-blown addiction. Now, the stories behind the circumstances, the pain that led to this particular cycle, will vary enormously. But the basic pattern of the deed producing the love and the love reproducing the deed is always present in relation to these things. And it actually remains so even when the person comes to a place of wishing it was no longer the case. At some point, the alcoholic comes into the place of saying, I hate this thing. I don't want to be like this. But now the experience of the person is that the deed has produced a love, a drive within that is reproducing the deed again. And therefore, there is this great and this intense battle that has been set up in the soul of the person. Now, what I'm saying to you is that that actually is the pattern that is true of any sin, that the deed produces a love and the love then reproduces the deed. You will do what you love, and in time you will love what you do. By the way, that's a very helpful question to ask when you're being driven in some area of life. Ask this question: what is the love that is driving what I am doing right now? Well, you'll find that a very helpful question. What is the love that is driving what I'm doing right now? Now, that's one example. Let me take another example from a completely different area of life. Jesus ministered to people from every kind of experience of life. And here in John chapter 3, he is ministering to Nicodemus, a man who, as we saw before, was a highly successful person. Now, what happens when you have success in this life? When you have success, what happens is that people praise you. That will be true in business. It will be true in sports. It's true in arts. It's true in education. It's even true in the church. Something goes well, people praise you for it. And Nicodemus was a highly successful person, a ruler of the Jews. I mean, he was someone who was recognized in the street, had attracted a lot of attention. It was who he was. Now, if you turn, there's just one cross-reference today, over a page or so to John in chapter 5, you will find that again Jesus is speaking to people who are just like Nicodemus. And he says this in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So you see again, Jesus is describing unbelief and how it works. You refuse to come to me, that's unbelief. And notice that this is even among people who are studying the Bible. You diligently search the scriptures. So understand this, it is very possible to get into a situation where you're in a Bible study and you're developing your knowledge of the Bible and you're still not coming to receive what Jesus Christ could give you. Now, what is it that's holding these people who study the Bible back from receiving what Jesus Christ could give them? Well, he gives the answer in verse 44. Look at it. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So you see what Jesus is saying. What holds you back from believing? What holds you back even while you're studying the Bible? What holds you back from receiving what I could give you right now is that you love the wrong things. And in particular, in this verse, he says, the wrong thing that you love, what you're really about, what you're really driven by, is the appreciation, respect, and praise that other people will give you. You receive glory from one another. The big rock in your life, the big stumbling block for you, is that you're so taken up with making an impression there in your study of the Bible. You're doing it right there. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And so there you are, studying the Bible, and you're not coming to me, you're not receiving from me. You are receiving praise from one another, and that holds you back from believing. That holds you back from receiving what I could give to you. Now, do you see again how this works? You have some success in your career. You have some success and blessing in regards to your family, your ministry. You have particular gifts in a special area, and people praise you for it. And God gives you some success, and people praise you, and you enjoy that. It's really wonderful what you did with that, whatever it was, people say. And now what you did produced an effect, and so what you do is you try to do more of what produced the effect of people praising you, and so you push to do more of what you did to get more of what you liked. And it can start awfully early. You get an A in your exams, and you're praised for it. And somehow, because the praise feels so good to your starved soul, you feel, I must always get an A. I must always get an A. And you're driven by this, and what you do is produced by what you love, and what you love produces what you do, and on, you can translate that into the world of sports. You can translate that into the world of business. You can translate that into the whole world of raising a godly family. Got to do this because people are seeing what we're doing, and it's they esteem us for it. You can translate it into the world of ministry. And what happens is that your life gradually becomes more and more about producing an impression. And you become like Nicodemus, a successful person with an empty and a hungry soul. And here's this man, that's exactly his condition, Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus at night. Why does he come to Jesus at night? Because he didn't want people to recognize him coming during the day. What would people think if they saw this great man sitting at the feet of Jesus? He wants that to be secret. He wants it to be private, and so he comes. And you see, the message of John 5:44 is simply this. Look, if you continue on this path of a life that is about impressing other people, you will remain in unbelief. And however much you study the Bible, you will never receive what I am able to give to you. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? That's the great love of your life. That's what's driving what you do. That's what's holding you back from faith. That's the pathology of your unbelief. The roots of unbelief, they lie in loving the wrong things, and the roots of loving the wrong things lie in doing the wrong things. Understanding unbelief. That's really important. Shine the light into that dark place and to understand that underneath unbelief, there is a substructure that holds it up that's about what we love in the heart and what we do that is a reflection of what we love. Now, having seen that, we move on to the next thing, which is really the important thing. How then do we overcome unbelief? And the answer, in short, is this, that unbelief collapses when the substructure that holds it in place is dismantled. In other words, when something is done about the loves of the heart and the deeds that are producing these particular loves, and that's what I want us to focus in on here. Think about it with me. The roots of unbelief lie in what we love and in what we do. Therefore, to overcome unbelief, where do we start? Well, it needs to be dismantled at both ends, as it were, both what we love and what we do. And that happens in two ways. First, as you recognize what you need to receive from Jesus. Okay, unbelief is the fruit of loving and doing the wrong things. You've got to break that pattern in both places. A change in what you love and a change in what you do. Take that support structure out and unbelief will fall to the ground. And do you see that a change in what you love and a change in what you do is exactly what Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about when he said, you must be born again. And here's what that means, Nicodemus. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. You need a new birth that cleanses you and a new birth that renews you. You need a new birth that changes your heart, and you need a new birth that washes your life. That's what he's saying. And of course, as we saw earlier, Nicodemus is right on when he says, well, how in the world is that going to happen? You know, how can a man be born again when he's old? I'm no spring chicken. You know, my life, there's a lot of habit in here. A lot of years have built up the way that I am. And you're talking to me about a new birth in which I'm cleansed and my heart is renewed. How's that going to happen? And you remember how Jesus answers that. He says, Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to lay down my life. And if you will put your trust in me, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Here is the good news that Jesus promises to Nicodemus and to us. Jesus Christ can re-incline your heart and move you in a new direction. He can give you a new love that will be strong enough to squeeze out the other loves, the wrong loves that have dominated your life. He can wash your life. He can deal with the effects of sin in your life that remain in your mind and in your heart. And he can reorient you so that what you love the most is new and it is different. And you can ask him to do this for you. And I hope that there will be some who will do that today for the very first time. And you can use the words of David, who made this prayer, to be washed and to be changed on the inside in terms of what he loves. You'll find it in Psalm 51. It's a wonderful prayer. And he says these two things. First, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's saying, God, I see I have done wrong things. And I need to be washed. I need to be washed from the guilt of what I've done. I need to be cleansed from the effect of what I have done, the effect on me. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. But I need more than that. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The reason I did the wrong things is because I loved the wrong things. So I ask of you, God, change my heart. Because if you don't change my heart, I'll just go on doing the wrong things again and again. It came from what I loved. So please cleanse what I did and please change the heart that made me do it. Break the cycles in both places. That's what he's saying. Deliver me from this heart that loves the wrong things. Cleanse my life and change my heart. Now, what David prayed for is exactly what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about when he says, you must be born again. And you will find that the power of unbelief that, remember, is held up by the substructure of what you love and what you do, you will find that it loses its grip on your soul as you recognize what you need to receive from Jesus. And then there's one more thing, and it is that you openly take your stand with Jesus. That you openly take your stand with Jesus. Now, friends, this is where I had an aha moment this week, something I'd never thought about before or never really seen before. But it's in verses 19 to 21. Notice there that Jesus introduces the theme of the light no less than five times in these three verses. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. Whoever does what is true comes into the light. Five times in three verses, Jesus introduces the theme of the light. Why does he do that in these last verses that are before us today? And I think that the answer to that question is that this is the end of the conversation with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. This man came secretly. This man came under the cover of darkness. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus says, "You have to come into the light." Now, I know that there is some discussion about where the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus actually ends. You should understand there's not the punctuation, the quotation marks in the original of the Bible. And so it is a matter of interpretation as to where the specific words of Jesus end and when the continuing narrative of the Apostle John continues. If you have the New International Version of the Bible, you may notice that the quotation marks end at the end of verse 15 and do not continue from verse 16 onwards. And on that understanding, the last thing that Jesus actually said to Nicodemus was that the Son of Man will be lifted up and whoever believes in him will have life in his name. And on that understanding, then it was the Apostle John who then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, penned the words of verse 16 and onwards, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Where does the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus end? By the way, it really does not make a terrible difference as to whether our Lord spoke the words of John 3:16 or whether the Apostle John wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. If you have a red-letter Bible, that's a good thing. Some Bibles have the words of Jesus in red and all of the rest of the print in black to make the words of Jesus stand out. If you have a red-letter Bible, please always remember this, that the letters in black, the words in black, are as much the Word of God as the words and the letters in red. The whole of Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. But I think, having said all that, that the English Standard Version, the ESV translation of the Bible, that is the one that we have in the pews and that we use here in this church, I think the ESV translators have got it exactly right here, and that Jesus was in fact continuing to speak to Nicodemus all the way down to verse 21. And for that reason, you will see in the NIV, if you look closely, that the quotation marks indicating the words of Jesus continue in this translation from verse 16 all the way down to the end of verse 21. And if you have a red-letter Bible, you will most likely have these words printed in red indicating that they were the very words of Jesus. I believe that to be the case, not least because the way in which the conversation ends exactly speaks to the circumstance in which it begins. So here then is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in summary. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's a very successful person, but he has some emptiness in his soul. He's drawn to Jesus, and he does have some questions. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." And Jesus jumps right in, almost stops him in his tracks, and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And here's what that means. You must have a new birth that cleanses and renews, that is, born of water and born of the Spirit. Well, Jesus, how's that supposed to happen? How can I do that? I can't cleanse myself at this stage of my life, and how am I supposed to change what my heart loves? Jesus says, "Nicodemus, believe in me. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and here's why. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus, you come to me and you say that you have questions. You present yourself here today as a seeker after truth. But look at you, Nicodemus, scurrying around in the darkness, worrying about what the people who praise you are going to think because you're talking to me. You need to stop this. You need to come out into the open. Come into the light." And Nicodemus, verse 21, "If you are true, That is exactly what you will do. And that's where the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends, so that Nicodemus leaves knowing that Jesus told me he can change my heart and wash my life. He called me to believe in him, and now I must make a decision. And that means either I must do what he says and come out into the open as a committed follower of Jesus Christ and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that's going to mean with my professional colleagues who won't think much of me doing that, either I do that or I'm going to have to remain where I am, a successful man with an empty soul and many questions. So what am I going to do? Am I going to stay in the darkness or am I going to come into the light? That's where the story ends. Except that the gospel tells us that that question was very wonderfully answered. And it was answered on Good Friday, the day that Jesus died on the cross. You have that in John chapter 19 and verse 39, where we're told that after Jesus committed his spirit into the hand of the Father, that a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea came to Pontius Pilate and asked for permission to take the body of Jesus to lay it in his tomb. And then we're told, John 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, came. And he was the one who brought the spices. In other words, he comes out into the open in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to me, the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And these, I see, were not just words. He sealed his words with his blood. In the light of this, I can no longer be a lover of myself or a lover of money or a lover of pleasure or a lover of other people's praise. In the light of this, I must become one who truly loves God and one who truly loves other people. I see now that I must receive what he said he alone is able to give, a change in what I love and a cleansing in regards to what I have done. I must therefore come out of the shadows and at last take my stand with him. I must ask that God will do in me what he has promised. This change of heart, this washing of my life, I must nail my colors to the mast, as it were, for Jesus Christ, and I must do it whatever my professional colleagues or other members of my family may think, and whatever it may cost. Friends, that is what coming to faith in Jesus Christ looks like. This is what believing in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. It happens as you recognize what you need to receive from Jesus, and as you openly take your stand with Jesus. And in this way, you see, what supports unbelief is taken out from underneath it, and the whole thing falls to the ground. This is how a person comes to faith. It's what it looks like to come to believe. Now, Jesus called Nicodemus to believe, and he calls all of us to believe. And so the question at the end here is really a question for all of us. What are you going to do? Jesus can wash your life. Jesus is able to change your heart, to give you a new love. He says to you, believe in me. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to stay scurrying around in the darkness? You're going to come out in the light as an open, clear follower of Jesus Christ, committed to him? Listen, if you are a lover of darkness, you will stay in the darkness. And if you remain in the darkness, God will give you the darkness that you choose forever and forever. But if you are true, you will come into the light. You will recognize what you need to receive from Jesus, and you will gladly and openly take your stand with Jesus. And I hope that that is something that every person who hears this message will do. Will you pray with me? Father, all over the sanctuary today, may unbelief fall to the ground as what holds it in its place is knocked away. Change what this heart loves. Cleanse what this life has been doing. And grant that I may receive from your very hand all that you have promised, as even now I look to you and believe in your name. Hear our prayers, Lord Jesus, and may there be miracles of grace as faith is born in many a life today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.